is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
To the Christian life, and not just the Christian, but also the unbeliever. Everybody that has this, something called the conscience. What role does the conscience play in our lives? How does the conscience function in the life of the believer? And how does the conscience function in the life of the unbeliever? Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. Great to have you with us live this Wednesday morning, January the 11th. We're going to be talking about the conscience with our guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We've been going through his new book entitled, Has American Christianity Failed? We've been talking about good works. And how does the conscience play its role in good works? That's what we'll be talking about today. You can call in at any time during today's broadcast to chime in or ask a question. Pastor Wolfmuller encourages the really hard questions that you think he can't answer. And the phone number is 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is the toll-free number. You can also send me an email. You get those emails right here in the studio. And that email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. Pastor Wolfmuller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church of Aurora, Colorado, and he is also author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? And fresh back from Taiwan, Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back.
Thank you.
Tell us what you were doing out in Taiwan.
Well, two things. The first was I got to lecture at the China Evangelical Lutheran Seminary last week for almost a full day, three quarters of a day. I lectured on Has American Christianity Failed for the morning. Then I talked about the three estates, family, church, and state, and how that informs our the church's involvement in the world. In Taiwan, oddly enough, they're facing a big debate about marriage, and their legislature is considering laws that would basically make marriage whatever you want it to be, even more perhaps extreme than the change in our own marriage laws. So not just two men and two women, but multiple people and so forth, and would mandate that being taught in all the schools and everything. So the church there is trying to sort out what to do. And it's kind of a flashpoint for all of Asia, because no other Asian countries, you know, Japan and South Korea and China, and are anywhere close to considering anything like this. So all of the protesters who want a different definition than the biological definition of marriage are sending all their protesters to Taiwan to march in the streets and stuff. So it's really quite something. So they wanted to consider that, so I got to talk about that. That was the first thing. And then the second thing was all the missionaries of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the Asia region got together with their families for a retreat, and I was part of the hosting of that retreat. So they asked that Doxology would host it, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, and I'm a fellow doxology fellow. So Dr. Beverly Yonke and I were presenters at the retreat, and I got to also serve as chaplain. So I got seven Bible studies to the missionaries and three Bible studies for the kids that were there, and eight chapel services, six sermons. That's what I was up to.
Wow.
It's great.
Sounds like you were a busy guy. How did those in Taiwan relate to the criticisms that you have in the book of American Christianity?
Well, it turns out that probably the shape of American Christianity, you know, the influence that American Christianity has had on the Lutheran Church in America, is profound and extreme in my own view. I mean, it saddens me every day to see how much the Lutheran Church in the United States has absorbed the ideas and theological inclinations of American Christianity. It turns out that that's probably nothing compared to how it is in Taiwan. So, I mean, there's a practice in Taiwan with a lot of the Lutherans, for example, to use the four spiritual laws when doing evangelism. That it's, in some ways, we are working through this sort of thing, and it's very difficult for them to see a kind of a uniquely Lutheran theology in contrast to these strains of pietism and revivalism. And so it was challenging for them. It was good. They were willing to accept the challenge for the most part and to consider the scriptures. And so I think it was a paradigm-shattering day for a lot of the people that were there in attendance.
You took your 15-year-old daughter. Did she have any main takeaways from this international trip?
No, she Anna loves to travel. She loved this quite a lot. I think, you know, as she was listening to some of the conversation and some of the talks and everything else, as we were reflecting on it, she was able to identify, I think really, perhaps for the first time, it was coming clear for her how the devil is attacking the truth. So we, you know, we normally think of the devil, the way that the devil tempts us is to sin, you know, to commit acts that stand against God's law. That's certainly true, but the devil also is tempting us to false belief. And I think Hannah saw that maybe clearly, that kind of came clear for her on the trip. So that was really good. And she really enjoyed the people there and the culture there and all the crazy food and met a lot of missionary kids. There was probably 20 high school and college age kids that were, you know, members of the missionary families. And she got to meet a lot of them and talk to them about what it's like to live across the world. And so that was a lot of fun as well.
Well, how many LCMS missionaries are in Asia?
I think there was 30 or 35. 30. I bet there was 30 families that were there. So I think that's probably maybe 25, 30. I should have got a count, but significant number.
Yeah, that's
spread
good.
Throughout all these different countries. It was great.
Yeah, great. Well, welcome back. Great to have you back on the show with us. And we're talking today about the conscience. What is the conscience? What are we talking about when we talk about the conscience?
I think the best place in the Bible for a definition is Paul in Romans chapter 2, where he says that he's talking about the unbeliever and they have a conscience, and he says it either accuses or excuses them according to their works. So the conscience is that place that's inside of us that's making a judgment, accusing or excusing. It's saying that what we've done was good or was bad. And so the conscience is that inner referee that is making judgments. And I think it's probably making judgments. It's supposed to be making judgments on our own works and our own deeds and our own actions. I think it also, in fact, that we find more delight in making judgments on other people's deeds and actions that towards us or towards our neighbor. And I think the conscience is also where we register that, you know, there's just something wrong in the world. Things are not like it should be. So when disaster happens and the conscience kind of cringes, it's also making that sort of judgment that not everything is right in the world. So I'd say that conscience is that. It's that part of our inner life created by God to make judgments on the things that we do and say and see.
Is there a difference in the conscience of the believer versus the unbeliever?
Well, I would hope so. And that's maybe the kind of conclusion of the conversation, because the conscience, you know, there's a couple of metaphors that we could, I think, explore to kind of get the picture of the conscience. The first one is, and all three of these pictures will help us to see the difference between a Christian conscience and an unbeliever's conscience. The first one is of an umpire. Like, just think of like a home plate umpire that sits there and watches the pitches. He's not playing the game; he's just observing the game. But every pitch, he's definitely involved in the game because he makes a judgment. That's a strike or that's a ball. Now, the helpful thing with this picture is that an umpire can make the wrong call. You know, he could call a strike a ball or a ball a strike. He might see it wrong. He might be standing in the wrong place. He just might not be able to see really well. And so our own conscience can do the same thing. You know, it can judge us to have done something good when we've actually been sinning, and it can judge us to be sinning when we're actually doing a good work. So our conscience is not infallible. It has to be informed by, well, really, it has to be informed by the law. It's informed by a number of different things, which maybe we can get into, but it needs to be informed by the law. And so the Christian conscience, informed by Moses and the Ten Commandments, is hopefully going to be more well-trained to make the proper judgment. Hey, that thing that I did, that was really a sin. Or that thing that I did over there, that was, in fact, a good work. Whereas the conscience of the unbeliever, which doesn't have God's law, the Ten Commandments, is going to be, in one way or another, further and further confused. So that's the first picture.
Is there a second?
There is. I'm wondering if you want to talk more about that. But the second picture is even better. These pictures are going to get better, maybe slightly more complex. The second picture is like a window. Now, if you imagine your a dirty window, the result is that there's a kind of three results. If everything outside looks dirty, you know, you can't see it how it really is. It just kind of looks gloomy outside. And also, the light coming in through the window makes everything inside look dirty. You know, the carpet could be clean and the table could be dusted, but the dirty light kind of shining in the room makes everything look dirty. And also, when you look through a dirty window, instead of being able to see outside, you see a reflection of yourself kind of overlaid and distorted over everything else. Now, this is some ancient wisdom in the church, maybe even before the church, that the heart is like a window. And if the heart and the conscience is like a window, if you have a dirty, unclean conscience, then everything is unclean. Everything is dirty. But if you have a clean window, it's not that everything outside looks clean and everything inside looks clean, but rather the things that are clean look clean and the things that are dirty look dirty. You can see things how they really are. So a clean conscience or a good conscience lets you see what's real and true without seeing an overlay of yourself on everything and without seeing everything as dirty. So Paul hints at this in Titus where he says, to the wicked, all things are unclean. But to the pure, all things are pure. He's getting at this idea of that a pure conscience purifies our own interactions with the world, whereas a dirty conscience pollutes all of our interactions with the world. And we see this when you have a troubled conscience. Luther loves to quote this verse in Numbers, where it talks about the sinner runs at the shaking of a leaf. And that's the picture of someone with an unclean conscience. I mean, just a leaf rustles and you jump. You're so edgy because it seems like the world and God and everything else is out to get you. But if you have a good, clean conscience, in fact, you're able to face life with courage and clarity and wisdom, and to know whatever comes will come, but you have a God on your side. Your sins are forgiven and so forth. So that's another way that the conscience of the believer and the unbeliever are very different.
Well, when we get back from the break, I want to talk about the manners in which the conscience can actually be, there can be a danger that the conscience would be broken. We'll be talking about that. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
During the 9 months of pregnancy, a mother nurtures her unborn baby by providing warmth, oxygen, and nutrition, not to mention untold love and care. But did you know the baby can return the favor? Research has shown the baby's stem cells help repair physical harm in the mother's body. During pregnancy, if damage occurs to the mother's organs, the baby sends stem cells to the affected area to help restore and heal. And the baby's cells can linger in the mother for nearly 3 decades. The process is called fetal-maternal microchimerism, and scientists have been aware of it for years. The more we learn about the human body and all of God's creation, the more obvious His presence becomes. All the more reason to cherish and protect each and every human life.
Follow us on Twitter at LifeIssuesUSA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther stresses the importance of both confessing the truth and smacking down false doctrine. He writes, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. The battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That was Dr. Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Next month, Johnson & Johnson plans to disclose the average price increases of its prescription drugs. The industry is trying to calm the storm over soaring prices. The company will discuss its 2016 average increases in list price and net price, or what middlemen such as insurers and distributors pay Johnson & Johnson after discounts and rebates. Wells Fargo has announced a complete restructuring of how it pays tellers and other branch employees with incentives now tied to how often customers use their account. The company has been trying to restructure after allegations of aggressive sales practices. And the World Bank is forecasting the global economy will accelerate slightly in 2017. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average slipped almost 32 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We're talking today about the conscience, and he talked before the break about the differences between the conscience and the believer and the unbeliever. But Pastor Wolfmuller, I know that the conscience, as you mentioned, is not infallible, and the conscience can be damaged in a way. And one of the ways you talk about in your book is drawn from 1 Timothy 4, where it says that in later times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrites, of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So what is this seared or callous conscience?
Well, you get the picture there. I mean, it's a very vivid picture. Is it, you know, someone, if you are burned, you know, you get a scar in that place. And one of the marks of the scar tissue is you have either no nerves in it at all or confused nerves. It doesn't kind of function properly. So that you get, you know, I think in the ancient world, you used to see this in all the old movies. I don't know if it actually happened, but like, you know, someone would get shot with an arrow. And so you pull the arrow out, you get an iron and you sear off the wound. Now it stops bleeding. But you also can't feel anything anymore. And it's talking about the picture that Paul puts before us as a conscience that's seared. It doesn't feel properly. It doesn't feel the things that it's supposed to feel. So that a seared conscience is a conscience that doesn't, it ceases to feel the pain of sin. It ceases to register guilt. This can be carried out into kind of criminal neuroses. There's all these kind of studies of, you know, the mass murders of people who just have no capacity to feel sorrow or guilt for the crimes and things that they've done wrong. But all of us in one way or another have a hardened or a seared conscience. And it happens in a number of ways where the devil is attacking the conscience to harden it and sear it. One of the most common is through repetitive sin or addiction. So that these little sins that we commit over and over and over and over kind of numb the conscience, so you don't feel the pain of it, and we get a kind of leprosy of conscience. We lose our capacity to feel guilt. Another thing that sears the conscience almost instantly is any sort of drunkenness or use of drugs. In fact, that's one of the kind of euphoric drivers of drug use and alcohol use, is that if you have a raging conscience, your conscience is trying to preach to you of your own failures, your own guilt, your own sin, God's wrath even. Drunkenness can, or drug use can silence that voice of the conscience. And we see that a lot with substance abuse, that it's, you know, when you dig down to it, it's an attempt to silence the troubled conscience, and it's searing the conscience so that it can't do the work that it was appointed by God to do.
I'm curious. You've made me start thinking here. I wonder how this relates also as one who has been a victim of a sin. I know one of the shows that that we watch sometimes is that show Intervention. I'm not sure if you've ever seen it, but they are featuring someone who is a substance abuse issue, and then surprised at the end of the show, it's an intervention and their family tells them to get help. But what's fascinating to me about the show is that in nearly every single case, the common denominator is that the person was hurt so badly, either by, you know, sexual abuse growing up or whatever, and they're using the substance, the alcohol, the drug, to cover over the pain in dealing with the difficult situation. How does this what you're talking about play in not only to sins that I'm committing, but also sins that were committed against me?
Yeah, and that is probably the second danger of the conscience, and that is the evil conscience. So that's where the conscience feels guilt over what wasn't sin. So normally, I think maybe, you know, if the listener could kind of excuse us for not being technical and for maybe being just a little bit casual in our language, I would suggest that that this is one of the differences between guilt and shame. Again, not in a technical use, but just to make a casual distinction, that that guilt is the pain that we feel at our own sin, and shame is the pain that we feel when we're sinned against. And the conscience is a kind of a blunt instrument. It's not really, you know, it just kind of feels pain. It doesn't, it's like, you know, like the stomach. It tells you it's hungry, but it doesn't tell you what you need exactly. So the conscience kind of feels this dull or maybe even sharp and acute pain, but it doesn't tell you what's going on. Is it pain because of what you've done, or pain because of what's been done to you? And so you register the sin committed against you like you've done something wrong. So you often hear of, you know, especially people who have been abused, who have been uncovered in some sort of way, violently or in inappropriate ways, and, you know, this kind of sixth commandment violation, that, you know, the women will go and they'll go in the shower, and they'll shower for hours and hours every day because they feel dirty, and they're trying to wash off this sin that's been committed against them. And it's hard to kind of process that, because it's not something you've done. It was something that was done to you. And yet it kind of processes in the conscience as your own sin. And then you're trying to cover up that pain. So that makes, it makes perfect sense that these sort of addictive patterns, especially, you know, with you could do it with food, especially, and drugs, and any sort of abuse of the body, to cover up the pain of the conscience.
So in the second danger that you mentioned with an evil conscience, under what other circumstances would the conscience identify something to be bad or evil when it actually is not?
Well, you also get this kind of displaced guilt with the conscience, and I think this has something to do with it too. So, like our friend Dr. Kleinig always likes to talk about the man going through a midlife crisis. Maybe he's been unfaithful to his wife. He's been abusive to his children. And so how does he address these sins? Well, he goes out and he buys an electric car. I mean, so now he's going to help the environment. So he identifies his real sin is not his sins against his children and against his wife, or he's been cheating on his taxes or whatever, but his real sin is his carbon footprint and his misuse of the environment, you know. Hmm. Well, that's not a real sin, for heaven's sake. I mean, you could sin against the world, I'm sure. You could manage that sort of thing. But oftentimes what we have, for example, in things like environmentalism or in a lot of the kind of activists, societies that we just see everywhere, we see kind of a displaced guilt. So I'm supposed to feel. Carrie and I were watching the TV the other day, and this show about the dog rescue came on, you know, and now I'm supposed to feel this great guilt that I'm not giving money to the dog rescue place, when I'm sure there's a hundred other kind of real sins against the Ten Commandments and against my vocation that I probably should be given attention to. So I think there's another, the other example I like to use is smoking. Smoking cigarettes apparently is bad for you. If you didn't know that, you haven't been alive or awake in the last 30 years, because there's been this huge campaign, anti-smoking campaign, and it almost becomes a kind of a reshaping of morality, so that good and evil is defined as do you smoke cigarettes or not. And I get the sense that that, you know, if you asked kind of some modern suburban parents these days, what would they rather have, a child who is celibate and chaste and a cigarette smoker, or a child that's sleeping around but doesn't smoke cigarettes, you know, which would you rather have? And I get the sense that they'd rather, well, whatever they do, I just hope they don't smoke cigarettes. It's kind of this displaced, confused morality that gets the conscience identifying sin in the wrong spot.
That struck me a few years ago when Oregon followed suit behind Colorado and from the ballot passed legalized marijuana. And at the time when that election took place, there was an ad campaign, a public service announcement going on from some government agency to, you know, the warnings of tobacco use.
Hello, hello.
And the
let
me get you back here. Can you hear me now?
I got you now.
But during that when the announcement was made that the Oregon has passed legal use of marijuana, at that same time where it was an ad campaign on the radio against the use of tobacco. And I thought, that really sounds out of touch, that the government's trying to reach out and say tobacco use is wrong, when at the same time the majority of people have just voted in the legal use of marijuana.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that kind of confused morality shows a conscience that's just unclear about what's up and down and what's good and what's evil. And now and this has to do with the third way the conscience can be bad, is you have a false justification, where you have a conscience that's falsely comforted. So the first two, we talked about a conscience that should feel guilt that doesn't. The second is the conscience that feels guilt where it shouldn't. But then you have a third, which is a conscience that thinks it's justified or stands It stands as kind of good when it shouldn't. It should recognize that it's not in a right and healthy and good state, but it is unable to recognize that. A falsely comforted conscience, and normally this happens by our good works, that we falsely comfort our conscience by our good works and our good deeds.
Now, do these kind of go in sequential order here? 1, 2, 3, that first I would have a seared conscience and then it would move on to have this evil conscience?
Well, it could be, but I don't think that these are necessarily mutually exclusive of each other. I think, in fact, they could be all piled on top of each other, exasperated by our own circumstances, and, in fact, very different according to different things. So I've noticed just kind of in conversation, you could have someone who is has some addictions according to the Sixth Commandment, some unchastity addictions. And so they have a seared conscience according to the Sixth Commandment, but then they have kind of falsely justified themselves because they've convinced themselves that they're doing so many great good works that God couldn't possibly be angry or upset with them, and so they've got a falsely comforted conscience, and that they also maybe are feeling guilt about some things that have happened to them that they, you know, that in fact were not their fault, that this all kind of gets compounded and twisted up. And I get the sense that, you know, you're like a doctor that goes in and they're trying to clear out like scar tissue from previous surgeries to get the digestive tract going, that whenever we start working on the conscience, we get in there and there's so much kind of scar tissue and damage that's been done that it's really, a lot of times, it's really quite a mess. So getting to a good conscience, having a good conscience before God, is going to be one of the important things that we want to think about as Christians, as we want to live before God in holiness and righteousness.
We're going to take one more quick break on Once for All, and then when we get back, we'll finish up this conversation about the conscience with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. You are listening to Once for All, and we will be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
What's the most dangerous thing in the world? What do we have to beware of? What do we have to watch out for? Is it sharks or snakes or bears? Islamic terrorists or communist dictators? What is it? What are we to be afraid of? What are we to watch out for? What are we to be on guard? When the word beware is used in the scriptures, it is most often used about false teachers. That's what Jesus says. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves, starving. They'll do anything they can to find something to devour. Beware of these, Jesus says, because false prophets which come with a false teaching and a false Christ don't just kill our bodies, but also kill our souls. Again, Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's Matthew 16. Paul says the same thing. Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, Colossians 2. And St. Peter chimes in too. Beware. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things, beware that you also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3. The scriptures warn us to beware, to be on guard, to watch out, to not be deceived or tricked by false teaching. Because if we lose the teaching of Christ, the truth of the gospel, we lose our eternal life. Therefore, beware of false prophets, but cling to the truth of Christ.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SR Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. James Harden delivered 40 points to lead the Houston Rockets past Charlotte 121-114, their ninth consecutive victory. Harden was asked about his 11th triple-double this season.
As long as I play the right way, man, and be unselfish and you win games, all that is going to come. You know, so I don't really put too much in it. I don't think about it too much.
Harden became the fourth player in NBA history with at least 40 points, 10 boards, and 10 assists. Houston moved into a virtual tie with San Antonio for second of the West. The Spurs losing to Milwaukee 109-107. Conference leader Golden State beat Miami 107-95 as Kevin Durant and Stephen Curry scored a combined 52. Utah knocked off Eastern Conference leader Cleveland 192. Toronto moved within 3.5 games. The Cavs with a 114-106 win over Boston. Raptors guard DeMar DeRozan with 41. Didn't want to see his team lose three in a row.
You're going to lose games in the league, but you don't want to, you know, make it something consistent. Be willing to do whatever it takes to, you know, make sure you get that win and get that monkey off your back.
This is Esser in Sports.
Washington beat Chicago 101-99.
This is Sacred Meditations. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org.
You're listening to Once for All. We're on the line with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, talking about the conscience. And we talked about how the conscience is oftentimes broken. Pastor Wolfmuller, I want to go back to something you teased before, and that is the ways that the conscience is informed. How is it that the conscience is informed?
Well, there's two ways. So, we mentioned two pictures of the conscience, the umpire and the mirror, or the window. I think the third picture of the conscience is really perhaps the most helpful, and this gets at your question, and that is to see the conscience as a courtroom. There's a throne there or a bench where the judge sits. There's laws posted. We come to be accused according to our own works, and the devil, the accuser, is there accusing us in the conscience. But in a Christian conscience, in a good conscience, Christ is there as our advocate, the paraclete, the defense attorney, the one who stands against the accusations and brings the evidence of his blood. Now, this means the two things that inform the conscience are, number one, God's law, which is determining what's right and what's wrong. But secondly, and most importantly, and this is the goal of the church and of Christian preaching of the gospel itself, is that the conscience is informed by Christ, by his death and his resurrection, by his blood. So you can see that if you just picture the conscience there and the devil brings the accusation of our sins into the conscience and says, you know, Your Honor, Evan has broken this commandment, and here is the proof, his sin. And then Jesus stands up and he says, objection, that sin is died for. And the judge says, sustained, and your sin is thrown out. And then the devil comes back with, evidence B, the next sin that you committed. And Jesus stands up and says, objection, that sin is covered by my blood, sustained. Objection, that sin is washed away in baptism, sustained. Objection, that sin was suffered already on the cross, sustained. So that Jesus is there pleading his death, his resurrection, his blood, his kindness, his mercy, and that pleading is heard by the judge, and you are declared innocent and holy and righteous. Now, there's a lot of ways that this picture of the court can go wrong. For example, we we let the devil stand as the judge. That, I mean, that's how most wicked conscience is, that we let the devil decide what the judgment is going to be. Or Jesus isn't there at all defending us. Or the law is not the law of the Ten Commandments, but the law of whatever sort of movement that we're involved in. And we feel guilt over breaking not even real laws. Or we stand as judge and we bring our friends or our enemies into the court to accuse them. And you see that when you have a really angry person, that their conscience has been distorted because they've taken up the seat, the judge's seat in the conscience. There's all sorts of ways. In fact, it's a really nice picture to consider that we go into this court, and the first thing that you're asked when you go into court is, how do you plead? And most people go into the court of their conscience and they plead innocent. They plead not guilty. And now what happens is the conscience, all of a sudden, Jesus is not our defender, but he becomes our accuser. He and Moses stand there with the law and show us all the things that we've done wrong. And now we're at this horrible spot of trying to defend ourselves and trying to bring the evidence of our good works into this conscience to try to get a verdict of innocence. And it never is. I mean, there's no peace that way. But when we go into the court of, into the heavenly court and into the court of our conscience and declare our own sin, our own wickedness, the first thing we do in the liturgy, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. Then all of a sudden things shake out just like Jesus wants them to. And even though we are guilty of sin, that guilt is not held against us, but we're forgiven, we're pardoned, we're set free, we're declared to be righteous and holy. And that is, and so those are the things that inform and make a conscience good, God's law and especially the gospel.
I mean, is that sort of what the Christian hopes to proclaim not only to the church but to the entire world? I mean, that those in the world are either trying to defend themselves or just resigned to the fact that they have no defense attorney. But the good news, what Christ has done, applies to all people, that Christ has died for all.
Yes, yeah, that's right. And even if people don't understand the conscience, don't even know that they have a conscience, have never meditated on the conscience is there, and it's in the shape of a courtroom for every person. And for the unbeliever, we, you know, we're dealing with a kind of confused and distorted conscience, but the furniture is there and everything is ready to be put in its right place. And really, in a lot of ways, the preaching of the law and the preaching of the gospel is setting the conscience in order, putting the right people in the right offices to do the right thing. And so the church is always doing that, right? We're in the preaching of the law and the gospel, we're trying to set the consciences of the unbeliever in order. And in repentance, the conscience is restored to the way it should be. And especially the restoration is that in the conscience we hear the voice of Jesus. There's this great little Luther quote from his New Year's Eve sermon, 1534 or something. His great sermon on the distinction between law and gospel. He's preaching on the until from Galatians 3, that the law was through Galatians 2, the law was a tutor until Christ came. And in that sermon he says that the conscience is a little room. There's only room for one. And the one, he says, he talks about the danger of having only the voice of Moses being heard in the conscience, or only the voice of the devil being heard in the conscience. Those are both bad. That in the conscience, there's room only in the end for Jesus. And his voice, his declaration, his judgment is what at last needs to be heard. So that in the conscience, we hear that our sins are forgiven, that God loves us, that we are acceptable in the Beloved, that we are born again, that we are the children of God, that we are adopted into his family, that our sins are all cast away and forgotten, that Christ reigns and he lives and he reigns for us. This is the, you know, that when the body and blood of Jesus are brought right into our conscience in the supper, and they're brought there with this testimony that God loves you, that he forgives you all of your sins. And they stand there as witnesses in the conscience. This is really, really, really beautiful. And this is the gift, one of the chief gifts that the church gives out to the whole world, unbeliever and believer alike.
Now, I was going to ask you to explain what you just did another way in this form. Well, I was going to ask, you know, someone's listening and says, I relate to that idea of a seared conscience or a hardened or callous conscience. However, such a person might not even be able to identify that you and I and everyone has matters of our conscience that we have hardened over so that we don't hear the call of the conscience to what we're doing is wrong. What's the remedy to that? What's the answer to a conscience that is broken?
I mean a couple of things, but the main thing is we have to hear God's law so that sometimes our conscience itself is not trustworthy, and so and it's hard. It's really hard. Because the conscience is such a huge gift that when our conscience is really troubling us, it's easy to confess our sins. But when our conscience is not working, when it's not kind of registering the pain of sin, we have to trust the diagnosis of the law. I remember I was talking to a couple, and they were living together. And I said, "You guys remember when you first moved in together and it didn't feel right, it troubled you?" And they said, "Yeah, I remember that." I said, "Does it still feel that way?" "No, it doesn't. It feels fine. It feels normal now." And I said to them, "You have broken your conscience so that it's not registered. It's not working anymore. So you can't trust it. You have to trust what the law says, which is you shall not commit adultery." And so that we have to go and trust. You know, it was not really intended by God that we would have to totally, in every way, trust the law. There's kind of a built-in way that we could feel the law, and we have to trust the gospel, have faith in the gospel. But when we have a busted-up conscience, we have to have faith in even in the law and trust that what the Lord says is right. And I think that that exercise of meditating on the Ten Commandments is what starts to restore sensitivity to the conscience. In fact, I think this is one of the chief things, the reason why Luther sends the Christian to work. You know, in the morning we wake up, we bless ourselves with the sign of the cross. We pray the creed, the Lord's Prayer, and a morning prayer, and our other prayers, and then we go to work joyfully singing a hymn of the Ten Commandments. I think that's the intent, that we meditate on the Ten Commandments, not only to inform our activity of the day, which it does, but also to soften our conscience, so that we feel the sins that we commit, and the conscience is able to kind of guide us towards the good works of serving God and the neighbor. And I think meditating on the Ten Commandments and trusting that, in fact, the Ten Commandments are true is a way to kind of start to crush the hardened, seared conscience. "Is not your law," says Jeremiah to the Lord, "is not your law like a hammer?" Or does God say that to Jeremiah? "Is not my law like a hammer that crushes the heart?" So that the hammer of God's law starts to break apart the calloused conscience.
I know in other places you've made a distinction between a troubled conscience and a terrified conscience. What's the difference between those two things?
You have to, again, the listener will have to excuse us, because I think that this looks like a technical distinction. I think it's more of a casual distinction, but a helpful distinction. So if someone wanted to point out places where troubled and terrified were used as synonyms, then I don't think I could defend it. But just as a casual distinction, again, it's helpful to see that an unbeliever can have a troubled conscience, and that is to recognize that things are wrong. They've done things wrong. Wrong things have been done to them. But a troubled conscience still is under the delusion that whatever is wrong can be fixed by our own works and our own efforts. So a troubled conscience would put forth works to stand against the trouble. A terrified conscience realizes by the preaching of the law and the work of the Holy Spirit that the sin that it's committed is not something that can be restored by its own activity, but rather must be fixed by God himself. So when David prays in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight," that's a terrified conscience. It realizes that the problem is not the mistake. The problem is God's wrath. And a terrified conscience knows that it cannot put forth its own works before God's wrath, but rather only Christ. So a terrified conscience sets Christ between itself in the wrath of God. That's what faith does. So so a lot of times we, you know, especially the preachers of law and gospel, think that, well, I got to comfort troubled consciences. Well, really what we're after is we're comforting terrified consciences, because a troubled conscience is not yet ready to be comforted. A lot of times when we preach the law, we might be aiming for a troubled conscience. That's not there yet. We want to aim for a terrified conscience that that recognizes that our sins deserve God's wrath. Our sins deserve hell itself. A terrified conscience says, I have deserved your temporal and eternal punishment, that's our just reward. A troubled conscience still, you know, is going to kind of defend its goodness and that it makes mistakes, etc. Terrified conscience, there's no such defense at all.
And by the way, the listener excusing the sloppiness of the host and guests is just a standing rule on this show, so you don't have to bring that up.
I don't think it's sloppiness. It's just not. It's not. You know, it's kind of. It's again. You know, this distinction between guilt and shame, troubled and terrified consciences. I think they're really helpful distinctions, but they. You know, people could push us on the language, because the Bible will sometimes, the language will kind of cross over. I think I just want to concede that, so as to not get lost in the technical argument, you know, so that the point can stand. You know what I'm?
Yeah, sure. Sounds like someone took you up on that issue before. Let's go full.
That's a preemptive defense.
I see. Okay.
There,
so. with about 2 or 3 minutes left, let's go full circle. We started this conversation talking about good works and vocation in context of 1 Timothy 1:18-19, wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Tie a bow on this conversation. What does the conscience and everything you talked about deal with good works?
Yeah, this is great, because and hopefully this has been established clearly, that a good conscience is a conscience that hears the forgiveness of sins. A good conscience is a conscience that knows that Christ is the Savior. A good conscience is a conscience that knows that God is pleased with it, not because of its own works and its own deeds and its own efforts, but because of Christ. His blood, his work, his gifts, his promises in the conscience is what makes a conscience good. But that good conscience is then set free to serve the neighbor, and it's able to recognize its own works in accord with God's law. So Luther loves to talk about the good conscience that comes from the Ten Commandments, with things like this, that the maid, you know, the lowliest handmaiden, can rejoice that in her obedience, when she sweeps out the chimney or whatever, is a good work before God in heaven, because she has the commandment, honor your father and your mother. So the Christian is set free to go forth in their vocation, to do all of these bold things. I mean, to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus, to go and presume to have an audience with God in prayer, to go and stand before the neighbor and risk life to love and serve them. And we can do all of this with a good conscience, knowing that it's approved by God in our vocation. And that is a wonderful sort of thing, so that we, in the end, we have a good conscience. The good conscience begins with the gospel, and then that conscience made good is also able to have confidence in its own work and its station in life, so that we can have the confidence that to stand up here and presume to speak God's word to all the people that might be listening to us, to do this bold act, is good and right and pleasing in God's sight because he's put us into the office of pastor and teacher in the church. And that's what Paul's talking about, that he has a good conscience in his office as apostle, because he has the forgiveness of sins and because he has this vocation given to him by God that he's engaged with in his day-to-day life. And that's really quite wonderful.
Oh, well, we appreciate you coming on. We've been talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmiller, thanks for taking the time to come on again.
You got it.
And thank you for listening to this edition of Once for All. You can, if you just caught just part of today's broadcast, you can listen to it in its entirety by going to onceforallradio.com, and you can download today's episode January the 11th. And we'll talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All, continuing our conversation between law and gospel. We'll talk to you then.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.